Well, it's such a blessing to see everyone here this morning. I know we have a lot of people traveling, but I also know we have a lot of visitors this morning, and I'd like to make a special welcome for you this morning. Another something to bring up about the announcements. Please understand that this Wednesday night, the Spencer family will not be with us. That didn't get taken out of the bulletin. I don't want you thinking that the Spencer family is coming back when they were only here a couple of weeks ago. So just make that note. For those of you who are visiting with us this morning, let me begin by making a short disclaimer. Normally, I don't preach topically. Normally, I preach expositorily, which means that I go through systematically books of the Bible, verse by verse, line upon line. We believe in this church, at least, that this is the biblical pattern set forth for the effective presentation of scriptural truth. Now, there are exceptions to this. Whenever certain questions arise in the church that need addressing fairly quickly, whenever certain ceremonial things happen, whenever certain celebrations happen, we can certainly preach the occasional topical message. This morning is one of those times where this is the day that the world has called Christmas. And for reasons that we'll discover here very shortly, it is a day to be celebrated, whether or not you actually agree with all the trappings and everything going on in the world at this time. It is something indeed to celebrate. The thing that saddens me is this is also a day that so many people place so much undue emphasis on that it really tends to mess with their priorities. We have several days a year in which this happens. We have, listing them chronologically, we have Easter, right? Where sometime between March 22nd and April 25th, every year people flock to churches the world over to pay their respects to Christ and to solemnly commemorate his resurrection from the dead. This is only one aspect of the holiday. You know what else happens generally on Easter? For the most part, the day represents an opportunity for children to anxiously await the arrival of a fictitious rabbit who hides eggs and gives them obesity-inducing treats in multicolored baskets filled with plastic grass. Now, I don't believe in aliens per se, but can you imagine looking down on planet Earth and recognizing that you have the opportunity to commemorate the most important event in human history, which is the resurrection of God in the flesh, securing forever the salvation of his children. And a lot of people, even professing believers, spend the time, or at least divide the time, between that and such an inane practice as a rabbit with eggs and plastic grass. That cringe-inducing description alone should be enough to cause us to question our collective sanity. But there you have it. A day that's supposed to mark the greatest event in human history takes a back seat to and is most often overshadowed by a pagan fertility idol who really contributes nothing to our well-being and only contributes dental bills. And later on, when you grow up, when you grow older, trips to the plastic surgeon, perhaps. Well, the next day on the calendar is a day in November that we call Thanksgiving. We, in our ultimate wisdom, can't find it within ourselves to thank God every day as we should. So we've set aside a special day where people can placate their consciences and they can wake up and eat copious amounts of food, sleep-inducing food, by the way, watch a football game or six, and fall asleep in the process. And then we have today. Let me just say this at the outset. There's absolutely no reason. And when I say no reason, I'm not saying a small reason. I'm not saying a slight reason to suspect. I'm saying there's no reason that we should be celebrating the birth of Christ on December 25th. No reason. As a matter of fact, this was a date that was actually established somewhere in the early to mid 4th century as a means of coinciding with the Roman pagan festival of Saturnalia, the winter solstice. Apparently, the church deliberately chose this day, and they did it for noble reasons. They chose this day to kind of bring it alongside that pagan celebration in hopes that more people would be attracted to and interested in Christianity. They said, well, the pagans are throwing this great feast in the middle of winter. Let's compete with that, and in hopes that more people will be attracted to the gospel, more pagans might be open to consider Christ as a viable option. So we'll call this day Christ's Mass or Christmas. In short, it was one of the earliest examples of pragmatism that we see so many churches engaged in our own day, who believe that being more like the world is a good way to win the world. Pragmatism doesn't work today, and it didn't work then. As a matter of fact, this was during a time when Christians were still being killed wholesale by those pagan Romans that they were trying to attract. Well, that's another sermon for another day, but when was Jesus actually born?
Spring.
We don't know. Spring. That's a good answer. Spring. When is spring? Well, it's usually between, I'm not talking about the day spring starts. I'm talking about the spring season, right? Spring season starts sometime in March, runs all the way through the 1st of May, so on and so forth. There have actually been several dates proposed for Jesus' birth over the centuries. These include May 20th, March 21st, April 15th, April 21st. This was a list actually put together by Clement of Alexandria, who was trying to nail down the exact time Christ was born, and he failed to do that because we're just not told when that was. But interestingly, December 25th didn't even make the cut very early on. But having said all that, as I said earlier, Christmas is a day, or at least a season, or at least an event which deserves to be celebrated. We're supposed to acknowledge the incarnation of Christ, God come in the flesh. We do well to envision the reality that Jesus, the King of heaven, the Creator of all that is, left heaven's glory above to come to this earth and to be born into virtual poverty, live a life of some 30 plus years in poverty, not even having a place to lay his head, suffering the most horrendous, unimaginable persecution, and dying so that your sin and mine might be atoned for. It all began with his birth. Is that not something we should be mindful of? Absolutely it is. This was something that the people of old longed to see. In Isaiah 7:14, for example, we have that famous prophecy about Emmanuel. The Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. Micah chapter 5 also foretells of this wonderful event, including the unlikely location of his birth in Bethlehem. Since God's promise to provide a redeemer all the way back in Genesis 3:15, man waited for centuries for God to send him, and then more than 2,000 years ago, it happened. The one who, according to John, was in the beginning with God and was in fact God himself, was born to Mary and thus entered into our world as the precious Lamb of God to take away our sin. And again, all in fulfillment of God's promise to provide a Redeemer. So whether you agree or disagree with the concept of Christmas as it's understood and celebrated today, if there was ever something for us to celebrate, if there was ever something that should captivate us, something that should convict us, something that should challenge us in terms of its undeniable eternal significance, it should be that very moment when God became a man and dwelled among us. Also that we might be saved. But is this the focus during this time of year? It's part of it, right? As is the case with Easter and Thanksgiving. This thing that we call Christmas has actually taken on a life of its own. Of course, that's what happens when you leave things, divine things, in the hands of fallen man. They seem to take on a life or a character of their own. Of course, there are some remnants which at this time of year still hint at the reason for the season. We still hear Christmas carols, which were written in celebration of the Incarnation. We sang a few of them just this morning. One of my favorites was written by Charles Wesley, who actually captured the moment of Christ's birth as if he were there. You know the words. Christ by highest heaven adored, Christ the everlasting Lord, late in time behold him come, offspring of the virgin's womb, veiled in flesh the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity, pleased as man with men to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel. Hark, the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn king. It's a great hymn. Of course, as I've mentioned before, we have no record in the New Testament of the angels actually singing to commemorate Christ's birth. I was kind of biting my tongue the whole time singing. All the hymns we sang this morning spoke about the angels themselves singing. We don't get that from Scripture. But such editorial license really doesn't detract from the meaning, the poignant message about the time when God made his appearance on earth as a man. But let me ask you this again. Do Wesley's thoughts in that hymn actually rule the day? Are these the thoughts that captivate us and occupy our minds during this season? I would say no. I would say no. Maybe some of us, some of you, but by and large, no. Sadly, Christmas has fallen into a crevasse, a chasm of commercialism. You know this to be true. I remember walking into, I think it was Home Depot, in September, and they had their Christmas trees up. What is that but a ploy to get you thinking about Christmas so that you'll go out and buy all kinds of things for your children, for yourself, for others, that you'll probably take the next year trying to pay off and then do it all over again next year. And every year it starts earlier and earlier and earlier. This is a ploy, I believe, by the evil one to distract us from the real purpose that we claim to have set aside for this season. I mean, look at all the distractions. We have the distractions of lighted trees. We have sparkly and shiny things all over our homes. We have elves on shelves. Or if you're Jewish, we have menches on benches. That's a real thing, by the way. We have gifts. We have food. Too much food. Too much food. We have fun. And of course, we have football. And all these things compete for the real attraction. An overweight bearded man in a red suit. Again, who gets all the credit for providing things that mom and dad will spend a year paying off. And we do this year in and year out. What's the problem? Well, I believe the world has a problem. A monumental problem with prioritization. Amen. Priorities. Admit it. Even the most mature of us as Christians have fallen prey to the wrappings and the surroundings that this season brings. It's almost impossible to hear Gene Autry singing Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer without tapping your foot, right? Or singing along. How many of you can hear Jingle Bells without singing along? Or gasp here comes Santa Claus. Who doesn't like to look at Christmas trees? Most people, to include Christians, have at least some fondness for the secular aspects of this time of year. Now, is this a real problem? Yes. This is a huge problem. Why? Because anything that takes our focus off the Lord Jesus Christ is a huge problem. Anything that distracts us from worshiping the Lord Jesus Christ is a huge problem. We have many people traveling this morning. The sadder reality, though, and I say sadder because it's sad when people can't be with us and for whatever reason. But the sadder reality is we have people who I know, because I saw them on Facebook just this morning, who are here in town, but they're choosing to forsake the assembling of themselves together with us because they have a problem with prioritization. All we're asking for is a couple of hours today, right? We even canceled Sunday school so that you'd have family time and things of that nature. But we even have members in our own church who can't find the time to come and be with us for these couple of hours because, again, they've bought the line. They've bought the package, hook, line, and sinker. And at least for today, there are other more pressing things going on. That's sad. That's sad. 2 years ago, some of you might recall, I preached a message entitled, All I Want for Christmas. Dwayne actually posted did a repost of that message on Facebook recently. But in that sermon, I expressed my sorrow over these very things, as well as my desire that believers would actually begin to focus on Christ, not just one day a year, not just one season a year, but 365 days a year. And as I pondered that message afresh, I had every intention of doing kind of a redux of that message, kind of to give you a status report on whether or not I actually got what I wanted Christmas 2 years ago. That was until 2 days ago when it dawned on me that our time would be better served not rehashing the contents of that message from 2 years ago, but by actually digging a little deeper and asking the question, why should this matter? Why is it important to worship Christ 365 days a year and not just on one season a year or on one day a year? Let me just interject this parenthetically. This sermon almost didn't happen at all. Because leaving Oklahoma City yesterday, rushing out of my son's house to get here after a 7.5 hour drive, I realized when I pulled in the driveway and started to empty the truck that I'd left my laptop with my message at my son's house. So I try to call my son. I'm going to get him to text me or email me my message. He's nowhere to be found. So I'm panicking. So at 5 o'clock yesterday afternoon, I'm sitting at my computer trying to remember what it is I'd studied all week and bang out a message for you this morning, and then my phone rings, and it's my son. So this almost didn't happen, but he was able to text me or email me the message, and off we go. But again, I thought it would be worth our time this morning to examine why Christ should be our focus every waking moment of every day. And more specifically, what I realized is that I don't really want or need anything for Christmas because I have it all.
Amen.
Amen. That's right.
Christmas schmissmas. Buy a humbug. I actually have everything I need. Now think about it. If it's true, and it is, as Paul said in Ephesians 1:3, that we have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, then what more could we as believers possibly want or need? Nothing. Paul expresses this perfectly in Romans 8:32. He asks this question rhetorically. Of course it's rhetorical. That means, for those of you smaller children, a rhetorical question is a question with a built-in answer. In other words, it's really a question to get you to think because you already know the answer. But what does Paul say in Romans 8:32? He says, "He who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things?" The point Paul is making here is that given that God has given us the greatest gift imaginable in his son, it only stands to reason that every other blessing associated with that gift is ours too. How many? All of them. Every blessing is ours. Now let me ask you this. If this is true, then why do so many believers still seem to be such needy people? I believe it's because we haven't made proper use of the tremendous gift that we've been given in Christ. That has to be it. Scripture tells you that if you're a believer, you've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. And if God has given you Christ, as Paul says, then it only makes sense that he'll give you everything else. Not just some things, but everything else. And if that's true, why are we so needy? I think we're so needy because we haven't made proper use of the tremendous gift that we've already been given in Christ. Now let me explain this by way of illustration. How many of you parents of small children have ever lamented on Christmas morning ever buying your small children anything? Because they take the toy out of the wrapping and play with the box. Right? You parents, I know who has small children in here. You know exactly what I'm talking about. Let me just say this. I'll just be your conscience for next Christmas. If next Christmas you're going to have a child under three or under, wrap up empty boxes and give them to them for Christmas. Save yourself a lot of money, and they'll have the time of their lives. If you really want to go big, go find a refrigerator box somewhere.
Oh, boy.
Yeah, right? See, he's excited even now. He wishes he probably got a refrigerator box this morning. How many of you grew up playing with a refrigerator box? Months of fun at a low cost. But I think this is the perfect analogy to describe how many believers respond to God's gracious gift of Jesus Christ. As I've shared with you before, I think there's a particularly strong tendency among those who are more reformed in their understanding of salvation to go this route. Why? Because we seem to be, and we're accused of this all the time, we seem to be very intellectual and very doctrinaire. Right? We have a firm grasp on the mechanics of it all. We understand, as Paul explains in Romans 8, that in eternity past, for no other reason than it pleased him to do so, God placed his eternal love on us as the object of his grace. He predestined us to be conformed to the image of his Son. Then in the course of due time, Paul says that God called us, he justified us, and he guaranteed our glorification. The problem is, I think a lot of times we misappropriate and misuse the mechanics of our salvation with the genuine love that we should cultivate and maintain for the Savior himself. We know all the doctrine. We know all the truths surrounding the gift of Christ to God's people. But I think sometimes we're just playing with the wrapping. We've never really sat down and appropriated the significance of the gift of Christ himself. This is why Paul wrote what he did in verse 32 of Romans chapter 8. Given that God has given us the ultimate gift in his Son, does it not stand to reason that with him he has given us all things? In other words, God didn't just save us in a purely mechanical fashion. He didn't simply give us the gift of his Son so that we would have years of interesting theological fodder to occupy our thoughts. He didn't actually even give us his Son as a means of sparing us from his condemnation and eternal wrath. This is where we get messed up a lot of times in our understanding of the gift of Jesus Christ. We think that the only thing, the only reason Jesus Christ was given to the children of God as a precious gift, as God's greatest gift, was so that we might be spared from hell. It's not true. It's not true. Now that is a wonderful byproduct. To be sure, that is a wonderful byproduct of our salvation. But God did what He did so that He might receive glory for having done it. That's it. He did it to fetch the glory for Himself. We just benefit from that by gaining eternal life. In fact, God has done much more than just give us eternal life. Listen to Octavius Winslow. Commenting on Romans 8:32, he gives us some really helpful insight with regard to this. Those of you who have read Romans 8, by the way, you know, I mean, Romans 8 is very mechanical, isn't it? At least the first part of Romans 8. And you might walk away from a study of Romans 8 saying, well, okay, I've just learned the ordo salutis, the order of salvation. I've just learned that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. I've just learned that it benefits me more to walk in the Spirit that indwells me than to walk in the flesh. I've learned some very heady theological truths, right? Well, Winslow picks up on this, and listen to what he says about what Paul writes in verse 32. He says, as if anticipating the cold, impassive view of God, which some might be disposed to cherish, Paul introduces a fact which would at once dispel the false conception, vindicate the divine character, and exhibit in it all the glow and effulgence of its infinite benevolence and love. There can be nothing contracted or frigid in the disposition of that being who from the fathomless depths of his nature gave so costly a proof of his love as his Son. He must be love. If this is the manifestation of love, you have, it may be, deemed him partial and cold. You have thought him distant and repelling. You have settled down with the crude and gloomy notion that because your lot was unchangeably fixed, believe as you may and act as you will, it is of little purpose. And thus all of your thoughts and efforts after salvation have become impeded and paralyzed, and you've resigned yourself to sinful, sullen despair. But lo, a truth bursts upon your mind, developing a new idea and presenting to your view a new portrait of God, thus changing the whole current of your thoughts and feelings respecting Him. He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all. What a wonderful declaration. You exclaim, this surely is not that being whom my conceptions pictured to my view so frigid, contracted, and arbitrary. He spared not His own Son. Is this true? Then there is love in God. Then there is salvation in God. Then there is hope in God. I had thought Him cold, unjust, and austere, but lo, He appears wearing the character of love, breathing the spirit of love, displaying the acts of love, and laying at my feet the most costly and precious expression of His love. O God, bow my heart before this unspeakable love of Yours. He hits the point that I was making earlier. Very often, we, especially if you've been saved for any length of time, you tend to develop this. You ever heard the phrase familiarity breeds contempt?
Yes.
That's where you become so familiar with something that it becomes mundane. It becomes unimportant. You begin to take it for granted. And I think many times we as believers begin to take our salvation for granted, so much to the point that we recognize the truth surrounding our salvation. We see all the wrappings of our salvation, but we don't stop, we don't pause and ponder the gift that made our salvation possible. We should do that. In giving us Christ, God has given us the ultimate expression of His love. And in so doing, He's enabled us to carry out the command initially given in the book of Deuteronomy, but it's reiterated by Christ himself in Luke chapter 10, verse 27. In giving us his Son as the ultimate expression of his love, God has enabled us, and with a purpose, to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, strength, and mind. The question is, do you do that? Do you do that? Let me just make this as easy as I can to understand. No, I'm not going to do that. No. I don't want to say anything I might regret saying later. But how you compartmentalize this day, this season, how you prioritize things in your day-to-day life is the best indication concerning whether or not you actually do love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. God said, love me with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, not just a piece of it. You can do that to the extent that you really dwell on what he has done for you. We who were born at enmity with God, we who were born into this world as God's mortal enemies, not my words, the words of Scripture, we who were at enmity with God, separated from him by our sin, we have been given the ability to love him. And we've been given the ability to love him with every fiber of our being. And in light of such a gift, why don't we? I've said it before, I'll say it again. You know, the best indicator that your pastor has of whether or not that's actually going on in your life is what's happening right now. Those of you who are here this morning, praise the Lord, have made it a priority to be here. And yet we have so many who don't make this a priority at all. Even on days where we're not celebrating something as momentous as the entry of God in flesh into this world. And you call these people and you ask them, you know, are you tell them, you know, we missed you. We love you. Where were you? Well, I just had other things to do. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. And if you're not doing that, the first question that has to come up, and it's not a question that comes from me, I try to push this question down as often as I can, but if you're not loving the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, there's every reason to believe that you might not be his at all. If he can't get 2 weeks or 2 hours a week, what's he getting the rest of the week? One wonders. In Romans 5:8, we're told that God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And then there's 1 John 4:9 and 10. By this, the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Don't misunderstand what I'm saying. Theology is important. Doctrine is important. Those of you who know me know that I place a high premium on the believer's possession of a purely scriptural understanding of how God operates in the realm of mankind and how important it is to learn to rightly divide his word. But that said, we need to be careful that we don't lose sight of the fact that we understand that the true gift is Christ himself. I've told you the story before. I don't know if it's true or not. I'd like to think it's not true, given the outcome, but I've told you the story about the parents who threw the party for the little baby's first birthday, right? Mom got all wrapped up in preparations for the party. She cooked all day. She invited 100 people to the house. She had all the decorations. She had everything planned. And before the guests began to arrive, she went into the back room and she laid the baby down on the bed. And the baby was going to sleep a little while, so the baby would be ready for the party. You know, after all, it's all about the baby, right? No, the baby couldn't care less. But as the guests began to arrive, you know, the husband, not really paying attention, began to gather their coats. It's in the middle of winter, and he goes, and one by one, he lays the coats on the bed. The party starts. The party's in full swing. Everyone's enjoying themselves. Everyone's having a great old time. When the husband asks the wife, "Where's the baby?" Only to find that the baby had been smothered to death under the weight of the cloaks and coats on the bed. You get the meaning? Sad story, but very poignant in reflecting how we can sometimes do all of this and forget the real reason why we're doing it. We might walk out of this place with our bucket full of good theology and doctrine. But that's not what I want. I want you to walk out of this place each and every week with a profound love for the Savior. I want us to stop playing with the wrapping and focus on the gift itself. And focus on the reality that we've been given everything in Christ. Because in Him we find the ultimate expression of God's love. And because of this great love, as Winslow goes on, because of this great love, God has bound Himself to withhold no good thing from us. God has pledged to Himself to withhold nothing good from us. He will never recede to grant us all we need. What is your demand? Is it the Spirit to seal, to sanctify, to comfort you? Then draw near and ask for the gift. For if you who are evil know how to give good things to your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? What is it James said? You have not because why? You ask not. Is it pardon? Then ask it. He who provided the sacrifice for sin, will He not freely bestow the forgiveness of sin? Is it grace? Having given you the reservoir of grace, is He not as willing and able to make all grace abound toward you, that you always, having all sufficiency in all things, might abound to every good work? Is it comfort? Having given you the consolation of Israel, will He not prove to you the God of all comfort? Having nothing to pay, nothing in return is required. With money and without price, free as the sunlight, free as the balmy air, free as the mountain stream, free as the heart of God can make it, is every blessing which He bestows. But again, we have that problem, don't we? One of the problems associated with our having to live in these bodies of flesh, as Paul describes them in Romans 7, is that we're so easily distracted. We're like Doug, the dog in the movie Up. Squirrel, right? We're just like that. We're so easily distracted. And with this distraction often come feelings of discontent, feelings of dissatisfaction with where the Lord has us, where we are in life, with the hand that we've been dealt, so to speak. Most of us go through our lives, even as believers, feeling like there's something missing. You ever feel that way? Be honest. Even as believers, you ever feel that way? We go through life as if there's something more that we need in order to be truly happy, truly content. And a lot of times we just can't put our finger on what that might be. How many of you are willing to admit, and this is tough, but how many of you are willing to admit that a significant amount of your time is spent complaining or feeling sorry for yourself because of one area or another in which you were unhappy or dissatisfied? Please don't make me be the only one that raises my hand. Right? this is actually one of the reasons Christmas is so popular. Because everybody's happy. Right? As Andy Williams says, it's true. This is the happiest time of the year. It is stressful. But what if we as believers made it our settled habit every day of the year to stop and consider everything the Lord has done for us and given us? What if we began to intentionally obsess? Not on our felt needs, not on our sinful flesh, but on thinking about what God has done and is yet doing in our lives. If you're a believer here this morning, stop and think about everything the Lord has given you in the ultimate gift of His Son. Just stop and think about that. In addition to the benefits of God's common grace, you know what common grace is? You have breath going in and out of your lungs, hopefully. Yeah. You have a heart beating in your chest. The sun warms you. The wind cools you off. You have water to drink. You have all manner of natural resources to keep you alive. Those are all things associated with God's common grace. But in addition to the benefits of His common grace, He's given you as a believer far more. Through the provision of Jesus Christ, you've been given eternal life. You'll never die. And yet you realize, even among believers, the greatest fear that even professing believers have is the fear of death. Huh? Do you not realize, as Paul said, that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord? That when we make this transition from this life to the next, it's in the twinkling of an eye. You close your eyes and you no more than fall asleep and immediately wake up in the presence of God in glory. Amen. Amen. Despite the fact that you, being dead in trespasses and sins, were hell bound and would have spent all eternity in torment and in payment for your sins, as a believer, God has spared you from that. And not only have you been spared from an eternity in hell, what else has He done for you in the process? He has clothed you in the righteous robes of Jesus Christ, robes that you wear even now, so when God looks at you, He sees you through Christ-colored glasses, as it were. He sees you as a joint heir with His Son. He sees you as one for whom the blood of the Lamb was spilled so that you might be among His redeemed. He sees you as one, again, who with Christ will own everything there is. Christ has gone ahead of you. What's Christ doing now? What did He say to His disciples when He left? He said, I go. Right? To prepare a place for you. In My Father's house are many rooms. Mansions, that's kind of a bad translation. In My Father's house there are many rooms. They use the word mansions because they wanted to describe that every room in God's house is a mansion. So He's gone ahead preparing a place for us in addition to these things. As if that were not enough, He said, if I don't go, then I can't send back the Helper, the Holy Spirit. So not only is He there preparing a place for us, when He got there, He immediately sent back His Holy Spirit who indwells those of us who believe. So if you're a believer, you've been given God's Holy Spirit, not only to teach you, but to serve as a down payment. His way of ensuring that everything He's promised you will come to pass. And on top of that, He's given you the gifts of the Spirit. Do you realize, as a believer, you have at your disposal, in your possession, whether you choose to use them or not, is entirely up to you, but you have in your possession love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. It's a gift. Those are the common fruits of the Spirit. Those are things that are yours. All of which prove, not only to yourself, but to the watching world around you, the validity of your claims to Christ. There's more. I feel like Bob Barker on The Price is Right, right? You know, the final showcase? You know, those people stand there and they find out they're going to win a toaster, and then the toaster turns into a full-blown kitchen, and the kitchen turns into a full-blown house, and right? There's more. In addition to these gifts that are common to every believer, you might not realize, and this is sad in and of itself, but you might not realize you've been gifted individually to serve in the local body of Christ as you've been outfitted to serve. And the sad reality is I know many believers, there are believers even in solid churches who have no idea what their gift is, what their calling is, what they should be doing for the kingdom of Christ. Again, you think it might be a problem with priorities? Yeah. We're so busy making money. We're so busy in the outside world trying to get ahead, trying to leave a legacy for my children, right? That I forget that I'm living in the here and now, and I'm living in Christ, and I'm living only through Christ. I was going to say something. Something about leaving your children an inheritance. You want to leave them an inheritance? Leave this world as the godliest people they've ever known. That's an inheritance. Don't leave them things where moth and rust come in and destroy and corrupt. What am I leaving my kids?
Nothing.
Nothing but a memory. We'll talk more. That's another sermon. Boy, that's a series of sermons right there. But there's more. What else has He given us? He's given us His Word. He's given us His Word in which all of these things are recorded and at our disposal to read over and over and over again. As we pass through this world, which is really nothing more than a waiting room for glory. And while we're waiting, as Isaiah wrote in Isaiah 41:10, He's promised to be with you, to strengthen you, to help you, and to uphold you with His righteous right hand. In times of trouble, Paul writes in Philippians chapter 4, He has promised to provide you with a peace that passes all understanding and to guard your heart and mind in Christ Jesus. As John says in John 1:16, from His fullness we have all received grace upon grace. And there's really supposed to be an ellipsis to that statement, a mathematical ellipsis indicating that it's grace upon grace upon grace upon grace upon grace ad infinitum. In Ephesians 3:20, we're reminded that the Lord is able and willing to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think. How? According to the power that is at work in us. And what was it that made all of these blessings a reality? What was that pivotal moment in history without which you and I would still be hopelessly lost in sin? Well, the answer is in the text that was read just this morning. Luke chapter 2. Let's read again verses 1 through 11, just in light of what we've just talked about. This was that pivotal moment in history which made all the blessings that we now enjoy in Christ a reality. It never would have happened without this. Now in those days a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census should be taken of all the inhabited earth. This was the first census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And everyone was on his way to register for the census, each to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family of David, in order to register along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was with child. While they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in clothes and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. In the same region there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be for all people. For today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." At that moment, and you tell me if this is not something that's worthy of celebrating year round, at that moment, God gave us His greatest gift. Some people would say, well, salvation is the greatest gift. Salvation never would have happened had He not given the greatest gift, which is His Son. The gift who really does keep on giving. Are you grateful? If so, how grateful are you? Are you grateful enough to give Him more than just a few token days a year to commemorate what He's done? Is the one who is, incidentally, both the giver and the gift, not worthy of uninterrupted thanksgiving and praise all year long? Today's Christmas Day, I want to just give you something to really be a conversation starter to help you talk to the lost about how you feel about Christmas. When somebody asks you tomorrow or the next day, and they will, what'd you get for Christmas? Tell them, I got Jesus Christ.
Amen.
What else did you get? Doesn't matter.
Amen.
I got Christ.
Amen.
And that's enough. If He's not worth it, then I question why you're here at all this morning. Is it perhaps because you feel that coming here during this particular season in celebration of His birth pleases Him? And that your being here will somehow be credited to your account? I hope not, because that's not the way salvation works. Is it because you recognize His worthiness to be the object of your perpetual praise and honor, regardless of the season? I hope so. I hope so. Especially after having heard this morning how worthy He truly is. If you're here this morning and you're not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, which is likely the case if you're a creaster. You know what a creaster is, right? Creaster is that strange individual who shows up to church only at Christmas and Easter. If you're a creaster, I can understand. But let me just say this to you in closing. I don't know why unbelievers go to church, especially only two times a year. But unless you know yourself to have been saved by God's sovereign grace, you've not received the greatest gift of His Son. And without this gift, none of the blessings I've talked about this morning can possibly be yours. If you would truly understand that for the believer, Christmas is a year-round celebration, if you would truly understand that, you must receive God's greatest gift. There's no other way around it. You might placate your own conscience by saying, "Yep, went to church on Christmas Day." And I hope somebody asks you, "What'd you do the rest of the year?" There are 51 other opportunities to come to church. Yep, that's right, folks. We're open every week. Our prayer for you this morning, if you're an unbeliever, is that He would be pleased to reveal Himself to you in the same way that He's revealed Himself to us. And for those of you who do name the name of Christ, those of you who claim to have been transformed from the kingdom of darkness into the light of God's beloved Son, those of you who claim to be in a saving relationship with Christ, I hope that today marks the day when you begin in earnest to love Him with your whole heart, all of your heart, soul, strength, and mind. May it begin today. And in all transparency, might it begin with me. Let's close in a word of prayer.